Nathaniel, I'm going to let you know right up front that I decided to come to the family meeting instead of scrambling to read the chapters.
Good call. Good call.
There you go.
Just like all right. Was that, let's red pin that.
Yes.
Was that really the only option? Well done how you presented that.
When I woke up this morning, that was the only option.
You just have me thinking about the red pin guy. All right.
The excluded middle.
Okay, let's have a rag on him session right now.
No.
That's fine. I can take it.
It's okay. I read it, so you're good. I'll help you understand it.
Perfect.
All right. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this night that we can get together as a church family and as a class, Lord, and learn about our mortality and what you have done to reverse that and to give us hope of eternal life and what that looks like. Help us to understand tonight. Help us to have insight. Help us to be discerning as we approach your word. Help us to be good interpreters of your word. And I pray you'd be honored through tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight we are looking at, we're starting to look at what's called personal eschatology. So what's eschatology? The last things, the end times. And personal eschatology is, guess what?
Our last
things. My last things. What happens to me at the end? And what goes on with me? So, and I think this is a really important subject. Because as we talk about death is kind of the first main topic, because we have to, each of us have to wrestle with our own mortality. And I'm 42 years old, and so whoa, you reach the point at some point, I don't know exactly when it is, but you reach the point when you stop having feelings of invincibility that you have when you're young, and all of a sudden those feelings start to recede faster than your hairline does. And so you don't think of yourself as immortal anymore. You start to realize you have an end, and it's coming in this world. And so we need to wrestle with this because of that. We want to have confidence as we approach our own deaths. We want to have confidence as we approach the end of this mortal life. But secondly, I think this is really important because as Christians, we are often the people that are going to be looked to when people around us experience death and bereavement. And so to know how to think rightly about death and how to approach it, I think is really, really important. And the Bible's clear, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So it's appointed for man to die once after comes judgment. But as I taught about and Jeff alluded to today, is Romans 5:21 says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I have two verses I want to talk about. So open your Bibles up to John. Let's just do John 11. John 11, verse 25 and 26. All right. Does somebody want to read it?
Sure. This is NASB.
Okay.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Back in chapter 8, verse 51, Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. How do we understand those verses?
Seems to me that, you know, he is talking about spiritual life. You know, it's not physical life that's referring to these.
Okay. What else? Any other thoughts on that?
Well, obviously the context of him talking, saying these words in chapter 11. That comes right after he literally says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. So, I mean, you know, there's obviously this kind of dichotomy there between the physical death and the spiritual death that comes with that.
Okay. So he says, though, whoever believes in me, and then he says, though he die, yet he shall live, which sounds like almost like a contradiction. But then he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So as we parse that out, what would you say is, if you want to parse it out with physical and spiritual death, how would you do that in that verse? You added the words physical and spiritual to die and live. How would you do that?
Because the person who dies physically in the Lord doesn't die spiritually. I mean,
he shall live spiritually.
It's just,
and everyone who lives spiritually and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Okay. Okay, so that's one way of parsing that out. Yeah.
Because we know death exists. I mean, you know, it's
yeah.
It's just obvious.
Well, and it's interesting because how do we define death? That's part of the question here.
Yeah.
If you define death as separation from God, mm-hmm. then this makes sense, right? If you define death as physical death, as the cessation of your bodily life, then you know you can think about it that way. But I think part of what this might be getting at is that for somebody who believes in Jesus, they death is not an end; it's a passing, right? It's a movement into God's kingdom, into the where he his reign. So I think that might be part of it too, that we don't see death in the sense that we don't experience it in the same way that that others might. Death is a reality, but when our bodies die, it's, you know, you blink your eyes and you go from this kingdom to that kingdom, right? And it's that you're all of a sudden in the presence of God. So there is a real sense in that you don't experience death in the way that the somebody who doesn't have a relationship with Christ would ever experience that, because they're going to experience a passing into, they're not passing into non-existence, but they're passing into truly separated from God, right?
Well, and then you've got the nuanced realities about, you know, when we are saved, we're seated with him at the right hand of the Father. So some of these are a little bit difficult to parse out, but there's never a separation. There's not an instant of separation.
Right.
You know, there's always some provision for this spiritual reality of eternal life for us.
Right. Yeah. So I want to... Yes, I am.
Thanks.
Yeah, I want to I want to talk, you know, in this chapter, Grudem talks about death and then the intermediate state. And we're going to talk about those two things, but I feel like it's very difficult to jump from death to the intermediate state without talking about heaven and hell. And as I look through the chapters that we're looking at, we are going to have a chapter on ultimate judgment where it's going to talk about hell, but we're not going to be covering the chapter on heaven. And so I'm going to talk a little bit through some of that, and then we're going to get to the intermediate state is my plan for this evening. So, and I apologize, but my slides for our theology portion are pretty slim. Oops. Show you that one yet. Okay. So heaven. Heaven is, what is heaven? How would we describe heaven? What?
With God.
Okay. With God. Yeah, and I think that is the essence of heaven, being with God forever. You see, in all throughout the Bible, when it talks about heaven, I will be their God and they will be my people. It's the presence of God that makes heaven heaven.
Well, is it, do we need to make sure that it's not just some ethereal concept, like being with God, isn't it actually a physical place?
Okay, that's a good, important point. It is within time and space. Now, space, that's an interesting one. Is heaven right now spatially located somewhere?
Yes.
Okay. Do we all agree?
I don't have any reason to believe it's not.
Okay. So are we talking like Jupiter? Or where was heaven? So
probably on a planet orbiting the star Kolob.
Isn't it above the heavens? I mean, there's some descriptions of it that are really, you know, interesting.
It's always up.
Yeah. It is always up, which is interesting because when you think in like a cosmic, you know, every 12 hours, right? Up is down. Is that how it works? You know. So
heaven is up only half the time.
Up from us.
Or half the people.
Well, heaven negotiates, that economy negotiates with time in some sense salvifically, but it is, it also has one foot in eternality, you know, and yes, there's a progression of events, but it's going to be, it's a different economy time-wise.
Yeah. So here's one thing I'm just thinking about, okay? I'll just think out loud. I agree that heaven, especially our final estate, the final new heavens and new earth God is creating is within space and time. The thing I struggle with and I think about is I think if heaven is being with God, is it always in space and time? Because is there, because I don't think I'm going to have a body in the intermediate state. I think Grudem makes that point. I think that's pretty universally accepted. If I don't have a body, then I'm not a spatial being, and yet I'm going to be with God and in his presence. So how do we cash that out? That's where
Jesus has a body, and he's there.
Okay.
You know, and we are seated at the right hand, and you know, in him at the right hand of the Father. You know, we're raised up and seated with him in some sense.
Yeah.
So
I'm going to tell you
some spatial element.
Yeah, I agree.
You know those little things, the little in Ursula's lair and the Little Mermaid, the little urchin.
Oh yes.
Maybe it's like that. You know, those are like the essence of the people.
Okay. Like that.
I'm
okay.
Just kidding, obviously.
I'm trying to think back to Little Mermaid. You should have watched it. I know, they're in Ursula's lair. I got you.
I really appreciate the fact that I'm not really smart right now.
Yeah. So a few things about heaven. So I think this is an interesting question, and I think there are some people who would say that yes, heaven will be a completely physical place, but at present it is a more of a spiritual reality than it is a physical reality. And when God creates a new heavens and a new earth, it will be a physical reality. And those same people would say that Jesus has a resurrected body, but in the same way that his resurrected body was different from the body that he had on this earth, and he could pass through doors while they're locked and different things, but perhaps his body could become a spiritual on command, and right now he exists spiritually in heaven with God, and when he comes back, he'll come back physically. And there's different analogies people use to make sense of that and try to work through that. So I think that's an interesting question.
Does that have an effect on whether or not there's a physical hell right now? I mean,
Yeah, I think it would.
It seems
I think
it has to be a parallelism.
Whether there's a physical hell right now is it also a similar question, because in my understanding, people who are in the intermediate state of hell are disembodied, and so they're experiencing that in a disembodied state. So how does that work? So I think some of this stuff I think is in the realm of, we can do our best to make sense of scripture, but it's very hard to have completely 100% confidence in some of this. But I think it's very interesting to talk through and to think about and to speculate on. But I do think, speaking of our final destination, God creating new heavens and new earth, us being with him forever, it will be in time, in space. We will exist physically, right? It'll be physical. So there will be matter. We're going to have bodies. We're going to be able to touch things. And it's not going to be this idea of just like we're in the clouds and this kind of static existence. There's going to be change. It's going to be dynamic. Um,
What do you mean by that?
Static versus static means unmoving, nothing changes, everything. You're just there forever in a state of you never move.
Right.
Dynamic means I am moving, I'm changing, I'm doing things, I'm acting on things, I'm
physically movement.
Yeah. There's actual physical movement, I'm doing things. Right.
There's some eschatological implications for all of this with regard to the 1,000-year reign on the physical earth and Christ's presence there physically. You know, so there's just a lot there. You know, I have a lot of questions. I'm not going to go into that now, you know, but there are a lot of questions
right.
about that. So,
and
what,
so and
how
that's,
does that affect the existence of this, of heaven, you know, where, that Jesus is occupying at this point in some other
so
way?
So, nobody, I don't think anybody who holds to a millennial kingdom would say that the millennial kingdom is non-physical in some sense, or that Jesus is not physically present there. I would say Jesus is physically present, and he'll be physically present there
yeah.
on any view that you have of the millennial kingdom.
So how does that, well, no, not the amillennial kingdom, because that's the end.
Yeah, they don't believe in the millennial
yeah.
kingdom, so.
Well, no, they believe in it, but they believe it's different. They, you know,
right.
It's a millennial
yeah,
kingdom,
I understand.
It's not a literal 1,000 years. But so how does that affect our perception of heaven if Jesus is in heaven now in some other state, and then he is, you
so,
know, you don't have to
yeah.
answer that? That's just rattling around in there. I'm
trying to remember. I heard a really good analogy of it, and it was talking about how if you take like a tuning fork and you flick it, right, you'll hear the coming from it, right? If you do that in space, what will happen? Will you hear anything?
It's a vacuum.
No, it's a vacuum, so you won't hear anything. And so the thought was, it's Jesus' body is like that. If he is in a spatial environment of space, his body manifests
there's
itself
never
spatially.
Zero. That's a little bit of a faulty analogy, because you might correct me on this, but there's never zero atmosphere. Am I correct on that? I mean, there's never a perfect vacuum in space, is there? I mean,
well, it's more of a thought experiment, so even if there isn't. But the point is, it maybe Jesus' body is akin to the sound waves of that, where it's if he enters a spatial environment, he is manifested physically in a body. And if he enters a non-spatial environment, he doesn't. His body doesn't manifest physically, but it still exists.
So
in some
it will
sense.
Be the same then?
That's,
because we're going to have the same body. So
maybe.
We'll,
yeah. We'll have the same body. I just, yeah. Whether we'll, yeah. Maybe. I mean, we don't exist. We
no,
will not.
I know it's, I know
we don't have a new body. We will not have a new body like Jesus
yeah.
Until his second coming. So, let's move on beyond that fact, because I think it's an interesting thought, but I don't want to get bogged down on that. So, a few more things about heaven. In heaven, we'll have unique jobs and tasks. Matthew 25:23 says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been entrusted with a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master." There's a level of responsibility and trust he's given. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" How crazy is that? That we are going to judge angels. There's these angelic beings that have tasks that God has given them. And in heaven, we're going to be sitting and judging them in some sense. That's a crazy thought, right? So there's going to be things that we're doing in heaven.
What was that, 1 Corinthians what?
6:3. John 14:2-3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also." And that is a great passage to just consider and meditate on, that Jesus is preparing a place individually for me. Right? It's in the singular. He's preparing a place. I go and prepare a place for you. And so now, I don't think Jesus has been up in heaven for thousands of years doing his carpenter skills and like, "I'm going to go to work," you know, actually physically building a place. But he is preparing a place, whatever that means. So that's an interesting thought to think about. In heaven, we will grow in our knowledge of God forever. I think it's going to be kind of like there is going to be an instant moment of the lights coming on, us seeing God and us realizing who he is in a powerful way, but I don't think we'll have full comprehension of him. And I think we're going to be continuing to grow in knowledge of him throughout all eternity. And part of the reason for that is because I don't think you can have full knowledge of a person. A person is not the sort of thing that you can know completely. Just as I don't know my wife completely, I still discover new things about my wife, right? And so we're going to be growing in knowledge of God forever and in knowledge of one another. I think we're going to be growing closer to one another and knowing each other. Heaven ultimately is being with God forever. So what would hell be then? Yeah, equals separated from God forever. Okay, separated from God forever. So what is that? In the Bible, you see so many different descriptions of hell. I'm just going to read a bunch of them in quick unison so you can get a flavor for a lot of them. Matthew 25, 41. Then he said to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Daniel 12, 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Matthew 3, 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." 2 Peter 2, 4. "If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Jude 1:13, "Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Revelation 21:8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." All right. So, what are some things we see here about hell? I think the thing that ultimately makes hell hell is that God isn't there. Now, what do we mean by that? Right? Because God, when we went through the attributes of God several weeks ago, we learned God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. God is close to us at every moment, in every place. He's knows what's going on. He's active, created. He's active in every place. He's sovereign over every place. He upholds existence in every place. So what does that mean that he's not present in hell? I think the way I've understood it and cashed it out is that God is present in hell, but he's not there in a relational sense. So heaven, hell is a complete relational rupture. It's having a relationship with God that is completely cut off. And having no connection with God in any sort of personal relational sense. So no experience of recognizing God's presence. God will seem utterly absent to people in hell.
It's like God knowing people, you know, his people. But he knows everybody, but he doesn't know the people that aren't his in the same way. It's
right.
The same sort of idea, I think, in some sense. Am I right on that?
Yeah, well, God not knowing somebody who's not his person is a lack of relationship.
Yeah, exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
And so it's that they don't have relationship with him.
He's there, but he's not there in that salvific sense.
Yeah. So it's complete relational rupture. The relationship has been completely cut off there. And they have no experience of his presence at all. Now, some have said, I just got a book recently that talks about, it's talking about the wrath of hell and the experiencing of punishment in hell and how is that meted out. And what the book argues is that people experience God's presence in hell, but their experience of God's presence is the experience of wrath from God. And so they are, I think the book is called Sinners in the Presence of an Angry God or something like that. It's off of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. And it's talking about, you know, that they, in hell, it's a dreadful thing that God, when God, as God's presence is manifested, it's manifested as wrath. Hell is not a place that is fun to think about, but I think it's important as Christians to take time to really consider it, because it can motivate us to share our faith, and B, I think most importantly, it can help us to see what we actually deserve, so we appreciate the gospel even more. So some false ideas about hell. What are some false ideas you've heard about hell?
That it doesn't exist.
Okay, it doesn't exist, right? You die, the end, right? What else?
You know, I just spent time with a friend of mine who was a former SF guy up in Colorado, and he doesn't believe in, he's went to Catholic schools and all this stuff, and so we talk about spiritual stuff sometimes, and it's difficult. But he doesn't believe in a world of hell. He believes in evil. I mean, it was so weird to listen. And he's a smart guy.
Yeah.
But it's just so weird, this reasoning these people go through to try to justify their ideas, you know.
Yeah.
Anyway. That'll be a big part.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I've heard people say that before, that hell is a place where the devil and demons are reigning, and that sounds awesome, so I want to go there. And they think, you know, that's... I've heard people say things like that. What else?
Well, that they may interact with someone else. Hell might, I mean, people might be isolated.
Yeah.
I think there's some, yeah, like, oh, I'll be down there with all my friends. Mm-hmm. And so there is this idea that you'll be commiserating with people.
Yeah.
I'm sure that's a
Yeah, exactly.
True statement.
That it's a place where I'm going to go have my own time to hang out and do stuff what I want to do. And no, I'm not sure there's going to be any interaction, like you say. What else? Any other false ideas?
People who are basically quote-unquote good won't be there, even if they don't believe in Jesus.
Okay, yeah. So it's a place where only the worst of the worst go. It's just, it's like Hitler and four other guys go there, you know? Like, so you don't know who they are, but there's some people who go to hell.
You see that, I hate to always bring things back to Mormonism, but you see that Mormonism where literally the only folks that go to hell are apostate Mormons.
Yeah.
And that is
interesting.
Apostate Mormons. So like that's the big thing that like hold, it's like
it's a good church retention strategy.
Right,
yeah,
exactly, right? You know, so it's like, you know, you if any of us in this room sat across the table from a Mormon, they would say, oh yeah, you'll get to the second level of heaven. You know, and Joseph Smith said if you ever saw the glory of the first level of heaven, which is where guys like Hitler would go, you would immediately commit suicide to get there. So it's like the first level is great, the second level is going to be even greater. You'll get there because you're a good, you know, theistic person. The only people that don't go there are apostate Mormons.
I appreciate you saying that stuff about Mormons personally.
Yeah.
Interesting.
So some other thoughts about hell, other false ideas. And you know, one way to describe what hell is in a way that's theologically correct is the three words: eternal, conscious, torment. And if you look at, I spelled conscious wrong, but you know what I said. eternal, conscious, torment. If you read
couscous, that's really good.
Eternal couscous.
No, he's going to hell. eternal conscious torment. It's the idea that we will be there forever. Some people have an idea that hell will be terminal, that there's going to be a limited duration, right? And so they'll talk about terminal punishment, which is another way of talking about what's called annihilationism. That you exist in hell, and then you're just like a you know, a piece of trash gets burned and eventually it's not there anymore, that's what will happen to you. You will be eventually not exist anymore. Not what the Bible teaches.
Which ultimately comes from the criticism of how can God punish someone for eternity for sins that they only committed for, you know, 70 odd years, right?
Yeah, how do you spell conscience?
S-C-I-O-U-S.
C-I-O-U-S.
S-C.
I'm not trying to fix it because it's really annoying.
You were close.
All right.
Well, I was thinking too. Another. I just wonder if there'd be absence of light. I know that it talks about fire, but that, mm-hmm. you know, but it seems like the opposite of light in God is darkness.
Yeah,
you know, complete true darkness. There won't be
darkness.
All lighted up so you can see stuff with the fire. You know.
Yeah, it talks. I mean, it's interesting that there are those metaphors that mix together, right? That there is fire, a lake of fire, flames that are unquenchable. And utter darkness, and, mm-hmm. and blackest darkness, and all these different descriptions that the Bible has, and you know, you wonder, okay, which of these descriptions are actual literal descriptions of the reality, and which are metaphors used to describe how terrible the reality is? Mm-hmm. And some have said that, you know, that hell is. You know, J.P. Moreland, I like how he puts it. He says, "Let me put it this way." Have you ever been around somebody who is unbelievably good-looking, extremely attractive, and a lot smarter than you are? And when you're in a social situation, people want to listen to her and not you. And suppose you don't really care for that person, but you're kept in a room with him 24 hours a day for 30 years. That would be an unbelievably difficult experience. Now multiply those qualities by 10,000 times, and that's a little bit of what God is like. He's real, real smart. He's very attractive, and he's a lot more morally pure than you are. And if people do not fall passionately in love with him, then to force them to have to be around him forever, doing the kinds of things that people who love him would do, would be utterly uncomfortable. So you have to understand that people's character is not formed by decisions all at once, but by thousands of little choices they make without even knowing it. Each day we're preparing ourselves either for being with God and his people, in valuing the things that he values and or choosing not to engage in those things. So yes, hell is primarily a place for people who would not want to go to heaven. Now this is that's an interesting thought.
Yeah.
People in hell, would they want to go to heaven? And I think the answer is no, even in hell. Now would they want out of the misery that they're experiencing? Yes, but not at the expense of going to heaven, I think. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Hell is not a place where people are consigned because they were pretty good blokes, but they just didn't believe the right stuff. They're consigned there first and foremost because they defy their maker and want to be the center of the universe. Hell is not filled with people who have already repented, only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who, for all eternity, still want to be the center of the universe and who persist in their God-defying rebellion. What is God to do? If he says it doesn't matter to him, then God is no longer a God to be admired. He's either amoral or positively creepy. For him to act in any other way in the face of such blatant defiance would be to reduce God himself. So, hell is punishment. It is torment, yes, but it is a torment and a punishment that people are persisting in choosing. And they are, I don't think there is going to be any repentant people in hell. I think that the chance for repentance is this life. And once you cross into the next life, your choice has been absolutized and made, and your character has been set in the direction that it'll form for all eternity.
Well, don't some of these salvific issues resolve themselves once time's come to an end, though? I mean, is there really, does repentance even exist at that point? I mean, is it even, it falls out of, it's like time in some sense, it falls out of existence in the way that we know it, repentance does. You know, love persists, but, you know, do we have to have faith when we're face-to-face with Jesus? I mean, you know, some of these things either diminish or completely go away, and repentance is probably one of them.
I agree. I don't think repentance is going to be a live option for anybody in hell.
Right. It's not even
in
existence.
Yeah.
I think that helps understand hell more
thinking of the fact that even if given the choice, which they're not, that they would still choose to turn their back on God.
Mm-hmm.
That, I mean, that helps me understand hell and make it more just, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? I don't know.
Yeah.
I've heard it said before, sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, you're good.
But, you know, I think regardless of which side of the kind of Calvinist Arminian view that you fall on, I think there's agreement to be had here. Really, in the spiritual, cosmic sense of things, we are all actively running toward hell. That's what we want to do. You know, we want to pursue our own devices. We want to be the center of the universe, like D.A. Carson said. And if not for God sovereignly acting to turn the lights on, really, we wouldn't even give really any thought about it. You know, we would want to continue to just run straight toward hell if not for God plucking us out of there and pulling us back out of it, you know. Otherwise, we'd just charge headlong into it because that's what we want
to
do.
I think that's a really good point. It would have to be, God would have to apply that gift which resulted in regeneration to somebody in hell, which is not even a possibility. The scripture doesn't make that possible.
In other words, like,
they're not,
I guess,
become regenerate.
It's like, to, I guess, it's not like everybody's trying to get into heaven and God is sending people away. Everyone's trying to go to hell and God is turning some of them around. You know,
yeah.
It's a complete
C.S. Lewis
paradigm.
Put it this way. He said, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end.
Mm-hmm.
That the doors of hell are locked from the inside.
Mm-hmm.
He says, the choice of every lost soul can be expressed in the words, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. He says in another quote of C.S. Lewis, it's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up that will of itself be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is very serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this very hour.
Well, you know, Paul said, but God being rich in mercy, even while we were
dead,
yet sinners,
oh,
made us alive together with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that, if he's going to go into hell, and that's, I don't see it in scripture anywhere where he's going to go into that final destination of hell and give somebody a second chance or regenerate anybody or anything. That's another one of those things. It's just not even optional at that point.
Right.
It's not going to happen.
Yeah. So, we've talked about heaven, we've talked about hell, now we should probably get to the focus for tonight, the intermediate state. So, what happens when we die? And there's different views Grudem talked about. What were some of the different views he talked about?
Soul sleep.
Soul sleep, okay. Who holds the soul sleep today?
Seventh-day Adventists.
Yep, Seventh-day Adventists, and if you include cults, you got Jehovah's Witnesses too, who hold to that.
Some Lutherans.
Yeah. And there are some, not many, but not, I can't think of any major group, but there are some Christian academics who hold to kind of a sort of view like that, and those who hold to like that are to physicalism, that we are physical beings at root, and that you can't separate who we are physically from our who we are, who our souls, that the body soul can't ever be disconnected. They sometimes have a view that when you die, your soul, it's they wouldn't describe it as a sleep because they don't want to put themselves in the soul sleep camp, but what they say is when you die, it's like you basically are instantly at the second coming of Christ because you cease to exist for the period between the first coming and between your death and Jesus' second coming. So in practicality, it ends up being a soul sleep sort of thing.
That's the same thing.
Exactly.
Well, there is some sense of that, though, it seems like, from what we talk, because, you know, the people that are dead in Christ, you know, arise first. So the next thing they see, I mean, physically, after they die, the next thing they see is the Lord Jesus. I know he mentioned that, and then I'm going,
well, do the next thing they see, I don't know if I'd say the next thing they see is that, because they see Jesus in heaven, I would say, in some
yeah,
sense.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
So, but are they, do you die and you're at the second coming?
But I mean, wouldn't it be in with their physical eyes when they're resurrected? That's when they, because otherwise they're just
with your physical eyes.
In some sense.
With your physical eyes, I agree. Yes,
yeah.
That's what you see. Your
yeah,
physical
right,
eyes, but
right.
Ultimately, you don't see with your eyes.
Yeah.
You see with your soul.
I think you don't see.
Huh?
Yeah. No, I'm listening to what you're saying.
Yeah. So I think your eyes are the bodily instrument you see through, but seeing is something that a soul does, not something that matter
can do. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So there is some sense. I mean, I don't know those Greek words, but I think
so. Falling asleep is a euphemism for death, and that's the big
yeah, right.
thing that we need to keep in mind in
okay.
the soul sleep view. Is remember when Jesus in John 11, Jesus tells his disciples Lazarus is sleeping, and they say, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up again, right?" And Jesus then it says Jesus
he's
told
dead.
Them plainly, "No, he's dead."
He's dead.
So what Jesus is doing is he's using a euphemism
yeah.
for death. He's equating death and sleep, and it's a way of talking about a concept in a way that is doing it delicately. So does that make sense?
No,
so,
it makes total sense. There is some difficulty perceiving some of that. I mean, because soul sleep, the way that's described, I don't embrace that.
Yeah.
It seems like there is some idea like
well,
that.
Well, certainly,
sorry.
I mean, what it appears, your body, when you're dead, it appears almost as though you're sleeping.
Yeah,
so you can see why the euphemism is there.
Yeah, right.
And when we're resurrected, our bodies will no longer appear like they're sleeping, right?
If somebody said that you're kind of asleep, you'd have to ask them a few questions to see what idea they're actually embracing.
Yeah.
With that, I mean, because they may be using that euphemism without really understanding the implications of that. In some
yeah.
sense.
So soul sleep was one of the ideas he talked about. What's another one?
Purgatory.
Purgatory, right? The Catholic view, and the Catholic view is almost entirely based on a passage he quoted from 2 Maccabees 12, which, if you know your Bible, is not in your Bible. So it's an apocryphal passage. It's almost entirely based on. They'll use other passages like Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come.
Mm-hmm.
Man, I feel like that is so stretching a verse, that in the age, not going to be forgiven in the age to come, therefore other things will be forgiven in the age to come. No, I don't think that follows, right? And I think the big nail in the head of purgatory is that we can never work off our sins. There's no sense in Scripture that we work off our sins. Instead, as Grudem quotes Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 2 Peter 1:9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. When we become a Christian, our sins are cleansed away from us. And the Catholic Church, in order to uphold the doctrine of purgatory, has to separate sin into mortal and venial sins, this kind of arbitrary distinction, in order to say that certain sins are atoned for by Christ, but other sins require us going through this purgatory existence.
Well, Nathaniel, isn't the ultimate implication of that the atonement isn't sufficient? It's necessary but not sufficient. So that puts it in the category of another gospel.
Yeah.
Which,
And indeed, the Catholic Church still commands almsgiving, indulgences, and
yeah.
works of penance
exactly.
to be undertaken on behalf of the dead.
Yeah.
So that we're to do things to ease the dead's suffering. And I can do something to alleviate somebody else's suffering
yeah.
in purgatory on their way to glory.
Well, not just you. You can call upon, there's the Treasury of Merit, there's supreme,
yeah.
Supreme Irrigation.
So,
weird.
Do you think that the average, I don't know because I haven't asked the average do they believe that they can
do that?
Yeah, that they can pray for somebody that, and it has effect in heaven.
It depends on what you mean by the average Catholic, because there's a lot of people who call themselves Catholic who are more cultural Catholics than they are really Catholics. That's, you know, they go to church like two or three times a year,
right.
And when they go to church, they go to a Catholic church, and this is what their family's always told them, and they have a Mary hanging somewhere,
okay.
And so that's how they think of themselves. There's other people who have gone through the Catholic Catechism, and the things that he's citing are part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I think if you go through that, it's pretty clear what they spell out what they believe, and if somebody's gone through that, it's, you know. You might have some who go through it, and kind of like Jeff was talking about today, they go through it, but they still have, yeah, but I think good people end up going to heaven, you know, and like,
yeah.
And they're just like, they're kind of go through the motions. It's, I guess it's a question individually for where people are at, but there's a lot who completely understand and believe that, embrace that, certainly those in leadership in the Catholic
yeah,
Church.
I just was wondering,
isn't the average Catholic, my perception of the average Catholic is that they may or may not have gone through catechism, and they attend church a few times a year.
Or they went
that's
through as
average,
a child.
That's what I would tell you,
Catholic,
too.
The average Catholic has no perception of what the Bible teaches about a lot of this stuff.
But they went through catechism as a child, then maybe, because I don't, a lot of, at least my friends, went when they were kids, to catechism.
Yeah.
I don't know whether that continues. I didn't.
Well, and you wonder what catechism always is. Sometimes I have friends who went to catechism, and it seemed more like I get to go. It was like Catholic youth group almost, you know. It wasn't like you're really, they're learning from the catechism of the Catholic Church. So
it's a terrible thing to say, but a lot of times, I mean, this is awful, and some people are going to hate me for this, it's grooming.
Mm-hmm.
I'm telling you, man. I mean, this is a harsh reality. You know, because the estimate is 30% of the Catholic priests are homosexual or pedophilic.
Yeah.
I know that's terrible, but that's literature that's out there, man. These are estimates that are out there, so
yeah.
I don't have to say it, man.
Well, and that certainly is the case sometimes. So, well, all right, let's move into talking about the scriptural view of the intermediate state. We've talked about some false views. Let's go to the scriptural view. And I want to get through some terminology so that we have some understanding of some of the terminology used. So in the Old Testament, we have the Hebrew word sheol, and then we have the Greek word Hades. We have the Greek word Gehenna. And then we have the Greek word Tartarus.
Those Greeks have a lot of words.
We do. So,
got a lot of gods.
We're gonna stick to these four for now. So, what are these words? So, Sheol in the Old Testament is the abode of the dead. And sometimes it's just used for the grave. So, it's the place of the dead is the way to think about it. And Sheol, what we see, especially when it comes to heaven and hell, is we really see the doctrine of progressive revelation taking place as you move through Scripture. What does that mean? What's progressive revelation?
That means you're learning things that God wants or is revealing himself as we go.
Right.
And a good example of that would probably be Israel becoming a nation.
Okay, so yeah. So the idea that a concept is revealed over time and is developed progressively over time, and so in the New Testament you have a much fuller picture of the situation than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament you have something that is kind of dim and hinted at, and then it grows over time and you get a clearer and clearer picture over time.
Like
the Trinity, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have certainly have things in the Old Testament. Let us make man in our image, right? These plurals in Genesis. And
then you start to realize, okay, who is Asanar? Then you see the angel of the Lord being revealed. Then you see that these things. Then the Messiah comes. Then Jesus makes statements and shows he is equal with God. And then you see the Holy Spirit, and you see him working through it. So you see that these are three distinct persons who make up one God. And so you don't have that in Genesis, do you? Right? So there's a progress to it. And it's the same with the doctrine of heaven and hell. So in heaven and hell, in Hebrew, this is the abode of the dead, and often there's not a distinction made between whether that is heaven or hell, or the righteous or the unrighteous, or people who experience Sheol in different ways. Some people experience it in a way that seems to be very much comfort and joy, and others experience it in a way that is hopeless throughout the Bible. And often it's not a distinction that's made explicitly. Yeah?
When you say there are those who seem to be peaceful, just talking about stories in the Bible where they say that verse isn't true.
Yeah. So, if you look in the Psalms and you search for David's Psalms that mention Sheol, sometimes it's like, may you sin the wicked there. Other times it's like, I will rest in Sheol, right? And so there's different ways of thinking about it. So it's the abode of the dead. Hades is... Now, this is one that sometimes in your Bible, Hades is translated as hell. But Hades really, it's how in the Septuagint they translate Sheol. So these, for Jewish people, are very equivalent concepts. Hades is the Greek word for the underworld, which would also be the abode of the dead. So these concepts are very similar in the Bible. So Hades and Sheol. Now Gehenna is not a similar concept. Gehenna was the name of a particular area of Jerusalem where there was a history of child sacrifice, and because of the history of burning children alive in that area, it became known as Gehenna, which was a place of flames, which is where they would dump trash and allow refuse to burn. And so it became known as a place of burning and is a figurative way to refer to hell. So this is hell. A lot of times it's translated as hell, and I think that's a good translation of that word. Hades, I would be careful. Sometimes it's translated as hell, and I would be like, eh. In the ESV, sometimes it's just translated Hades. They just say Hades in the ESV. So I think that's a better way to do it. Tartarus is only used one time in the Bible, and it's in 2 Peter 2:4. Tartarus is, in Greek thought, lower than Hades. It's the lower area of Hades where divine punishment is meted out. And in 2 Peter 2:4, it's referred to as a place of angelic punishment, where angels are experiencing punishment and imprisonment. I think what's happening is the Greek concept of Tartarus is being used to explain a Jewish thought that angels who sinned in the days of Noah were experiencing punishment at that time. Okay, so hopefully that helps you understand some of the terminology.
One thing you mentioned, progressive revelation. Would Christian formation be considered progressive revelation?
Yeah, that would be... I think so, yeah. Okay, interestingly, in Revelation 20:14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So death and Hades are thrown into hell one day, which is interesting to think about. So these two places, this abode of the dead, is thrown into hell. Now, in the Old Testament, it seems that what we see is that Sheol is the place of the dead, and yet there's two compartments of it. So flip to Luke 16, verse 19. Now this is a parable, and I think you do want to be a little bit cautious in building an entire theology off of a parable, but at the same time, Jesus didn't just make up parables out of fantasy worlds, right? He wasn't, when he told parables, they didn't include like dragons and giants and, you know, random things. He was talking about things that were rooted in his worldview, in how he saw the world. And so I think there is elements of truth we can take from this. Luke 16:19, it says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Such a poor guy, and that even the dogs coming and licking his sores is like a completely dishonorable state to be in. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Yeah, we're on verse 22 now. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his table. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this fire. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, while Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, there between us there is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Okay, so what do we learn here? What is Jesus talking about? Is Jesus talking about heaven and hell? What's he talking about? Okay, so what I think he's talking about is Sheol, Hades, okay? And what he's saying is that the traditional view here is that in the Old Testament, saints who died went to Sheol, and evil people who died went to Sheol. And what we, and that there are sort of two compartments within Sheol. There's like a pre-hell and a pre-heaven. Okay, so it's not that somebody is in their final place, but they're in a place of comfort and rest. And so the compartment for those who are God's people would be known as Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side, which is what this be out of this passage where it says they was at Abraham's side feasting at Abraham's table, right? So that's why, if you ever heard the phrase Abraham's bosom, this is where it comes from. So they're with Abraham, a place of comfort and rest. And then the people who have sinned, who are not God's people, are in a place of hell, of torment, even though it is not the final judgment. So that is the thought. So let me give you, put up this chart. Here's the traditional understanding of the intermediate state, which is slightly at odds with Grudem's perspective. Grudem is his views on this issue are a little bit different than the traditional and majority views, okay? So that's okay, maybe he's right, but just so you understand that his views are a little bit different. So for example, right here we have Old Testament saints who went to Sheol, Hades, and there's a distinction between the wicked and the righteous there. Grudem would say Old Testament saints went to heaven with Christ, and I think Old Testament wicked people went to hell. He would just kind of describe it like that. Then you have the ascension of Christ with the righteous from Sheol, Hades, so that when Jesus died,
he preached a message of victory in Sheol, Hades, that he had conquered sin and death forever, and he took those who were at Abraham's side with him to heaven when he ascended, is part of the thought. And
this
so
is, this is in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense.
Not physically, because they don't have physical bodies.
Right.
Right. So, yeah, and then the wicked now, since Jesus, when the wicked die, they go to Sheol, Hades, in a place of temporary anguish. And believers now go straight to heaven to be with Christ. And one day Christ will return, and all those in heaven will return with him. God will create a new heavens and new earth. There'll be a resurrection judgment, and Sheol, Hades will be cast into hell, along with all those who are present in Sheol and Hades. That's the kind of the traditional view of the intermediate state. Grudem, where does Grudem defer on this? Where did anybody know? So he would say two things. He would say, one, he kind of simplifies this first part. He would say, what this parable is showing us is not a distinction within Sheol or Hades, but rather a distinction between heaven and hell. And he would say that when Jesus ascended from heaven, it's not that he took anybody from Sheol, Hades to heaven, but rather that Jesus merely ascended to heaven by himself, not taking anybody with him. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
So he didn't comment on that here.
Well, he argued for that perspective without really commenting on the other views, this other view. He kind of, if you were looking for it, it was there. If you weren't looking for it, it wasn't there.
Okay. So would that, so then what eschatological view would that, would he be, you know, would he embrace at that point, would you say?
Well, this is...
I mean, I don't know what his eschatology is, to be honest with you.
Yeah. I think
he's a Baptist, I think.
Yeah, he's Baptist, but he's also, I believe he's Amil.
Yeah.
And so, but this is personal eschatology, and he has a little bit nuanced of a view with personal eschatology.
He could be a historical pre-guy. I mean, I just don't know.
Yeah.
Piper is.
Yeah. I believe he's Amil. That's
well,
the good one.
Right, then he's thinking the right way.
All right. So.
Did you hear how post-mill Nathaniel was today when he read from Matthew 13 and the mustard seed?
I'm concerned about it.
You guys.
I loved it.
All right.
I'm just glad that World War II is there so we know the truth.
So, looking at this, what any questions that we have about this chart, about this diagram?
Love you, bro.
What was the question again? I was.
Any questions about this, or any thoughts about this? So part of the question is exegetically. There's certain passages, like in Ephesians 4, and that talk about Christ ascending from the lower parts of the earth. And the question is, when he is ascending the lower parts of the earth, is that talking about him actually descending to hell? Grudem has a strong view that Jesus did not descend to Hades or to hell. He didn't go to the place of the dead. And he's to Grudem's credit, he's written entire commentaries arguing for his position when it comes to the very passages that issue arises from.
No,
so that's
I haven't read those, so that I appreciate you sharing that.
Yeah, so he wrote it. His commentary on 1 Peter is one of the best there is. It is really good. I really enjoyed it when we were going through 1 Peter, but I also disagreed with him on that particular passage.
The one thing that's not there at all is the 1,000-year reign.
Right. And that's because we're not talking
about. I know
about
what
that.
Happens during that time to the people that are dead in Christ, and you know.
So the 1,000-year reign.
People are going to die during that time.
Would be right here.
Yeah.
And those people, if they die, they would go to Sheol, Hades, if they're not believers in Christ, mm-hmm. And if they are believers in Christ.
So they're going to see Jesus. Well,
Jesus
so,
is reigning.
So people are going to get saved during that time?
Presumably.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, I feel like we're
we either have no questions, we understand completely, or we're feeling our brains about to explode.
Not quite that. Processing.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, a lot to think about. I agree. And it's, but it is interesting to consider that there seems to be this experience. We have an experience of heaven that is not the full experience of heaven when we die. And there's an experience of hell that's not the full experience of hell for those who die outside of Christ. And so what is it, what will be lacking in our experience of heaven from the time we die until the time Jesus returns? What will be lacking?
The physicality of it.
Okay, so we will have restored bodies, mm-hmm. right, in heaven. So flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages on this topic. I love how Paul.
I feel like Jeff read most of it today.
Were you in 2 Corinthians 5?
Yeah. Yeah, he was, right? I'm not crazy.
Yep. I must have been deep thought about the previous point you made.
I'm definitely
yeah,
I'm
sure that was
I think
it.
I remember this one correctly.
So 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened and do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So Paul uses these images here to refer to our earthly body, to our new body, and then something else. So he says, what's the image for our earthly body? An earthly tent. Yeah, have you ever, you guys have gone camping. When you go and go camping, you set up a brand new tent. It's like all nice and it's like fancy and new. And then you go camping again in 5 years, and you're, what happens to your tent? It's like, what's happened to this thing? There's a hole in it, the kids have poked a hole in it. You're like duct tape around certain parts. You know, it's getting pretty bad. So the tent is breaking down, right? It's not durable, it's not gonna last. We have this tent that's wearing out, right? Our earthly bodies are wearing out. And then, what is the image of our future heavenly body? An eternal house in heaven, right? It's this permanent house that's perfectly suited for us. It's this house that it's gonna house us in a way that's not temporary, it's complete. It's not something that will break down. It's a house that won't wear out. It won't lose strength. It's not going to get old. It's going to be a house that is awesome, that is perfect for us. We're going to have a body that you can, it's not going to get tired. Think about that. What would it be like if your body didn't wear out and get tired and didn't lose strength? If you started running and every time you took another step, you felt more energy, you know? If you could not... Right now, our bodies often hide us, but if our hide ourselves, we can hide our emotions, hide what we're thinking with our bodies, but our bodies are going to help us be who we were intended to be. So we're going to have perfect, restored bodies one day. And then what I think is interesting about this is it says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. So being naked is this third state that I think we're gonna find ourselves in the intermediate state. It's when we are disembodied. We don't have a body. So we have a temporary body, a tent that's gonna wear out. We're gonna be naked for a while in heaven. We're not gonna have a body. We're gonna be disembodied. And then one day, we're gonna get an eternal home, a perfect body that will suit us perfectly. So we'll be looking forward to that. That's one thing I think that in the intermediate time we're gonna look forward to. Secondly, we're going to look forward to restored relationships, right? One day, we're going to be in heaven, and I don't think we're going to be around crying that we miss people on earth because we're going to be in Jesus' presence.
And Paul says it's better by far to be with Christ, and that but and we're going to be with the Lord. But at the same time, we are. There will be a pause in earthly relationships, right? So with those who are still left on earth, we're going to have our relationship with them will be paused, right? We're not going to have a relationship with them when we're in the intermediate state. Does that make sense? So that will be something that won't be there yet. And in fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 40, it says this: God planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. It's talking about all these saints in Hebrews 11. And it says they're only going to be made perfect when they're made perfect together with us. So that's crazy to think about. There's a sense in
which... What was that reference again?
Hebrews 11, 40. There's a sense in which heaven won't be complete until all of God's people have entered in. And so... So those restored relationships are something that will still be coming. Third thing is creation itself will not yet be restored. The Bible talks about that one day this creation is dying, it's wearing out, it's imperfect. But one day, as Romans 8:21 says, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So God is going to redeem creation itself. And I don't know exactly what that means, but in my imaginations, I think the fields are going to be greener, the air is going to be fuller, it's going to be a perfect state of creation, the water will be sweeter, and it's going to be no chaos, no destruction, it's going to be perfectly good.
No sea.
No sea, that's right. Which a sea is a picture of chaos, and it's where all the beasts come from in Revelation. So no more beasts will arise, right?
Since tomorrow's Columbus Day, in his day they believe that.
It's Indigenous Peoples Day, Bob.
that dirty Columbus guy. Hey, Nathaniel, but one final thing.
Let me finish my thought, and then you can go there. The final thing is Jesus' total rule will be restored. That's one thing that won't happen until his second coming or beyond that, at the creation of the new heavens of the new earth. Right now, people live as enemies of God, in open defiance of his rule. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so all of God's people will be united with him, and those who are hostile to him will be judged and put into hell. So that's what the people in heaven, in the intermediate state, those are things that are not happened yet, those four things. So creation restored, Jesus' total rule, restored relationships, and restored bodies. So,
with regard to restored relationships, there's a lot of conjecture that we're going to be actively involved in people's lives with loved ones and stuff like that. I mean, so what category do we put that in?
You okay?
Yeah, what category put those ideas in? There's all kinds of conjecture about these things.
It seems to me that we will probably have relationship with one another. God made us to be a community with one another. If the greatest commandment is to love God, the second greatest commandment is to love others. It sure seems like we'll be carrying that out in heaven in a powerful way. So
what about a relationship with people who haven't died yet that are here on earth that are believers and we've gone?
I don't think that we have any sort of relationship with people. I think that's something that it won't be restored until they enter into heaven, assuming they do. All right. This is the end of my teaching on the intermediate state. Any final questions on heaven, hell, the intermediate state, or theology before we get into Acts?
This is kind of related to Bob's question, but what about, I guess you kind of answered it, but I'll just make sure I'm clear. And this may have been covered, we already did the angels chapter, I think I wasn't here for that, so this may have been answered that too. Interaction with anything earthly from a guardian angel kind of a perspective. Obviously, I'm not saying we become angels in that sense, but
But I have a lot of thanking to do from to my children's guardian angel because they're in the devil. They work
right.
overtime.
So, like, is there any, as far, you know, in your perspective, is there any, like, do we have any understanding of what's happening on Earth? Do we have any to care about what's going on on Earth? Do we have any interaction with, will I have any interaction with my children or my children's children or anything like that?
Yeah, I don't think that you see, you're not given any sense of that in the passages I look at. I think that you get the sense that, so for example, in Philippians chapter 1, this is a...
Grandpa's looking down on me now.
You're right. That's
et cetera,
I mean,
right?
For what it's worth, my understanding is the same as yours. I don't see that necessarily in Scripture, but that's common, right?
It's
and,
yeah.
and it's... Of course, it's also very common that how often when somebody dies, heaven gained a great another angel today. Well,
yeah.
No, that's not true.
So in Philippians 1, Paul's talking about and says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause for glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So Paul has a sense that he is going to help them with his physical presence.
Mm-hmm.
And once he is physically gone and is with Christ, his help to them will cease.
Yeah.
There's no sense that he's going to continue on and, oh, no, I'll be your guiding light and your guardian angel and I'll be interceding for you or, you know, whatever
or
ways that you want
be a
to.
Concern.
Right.
Yeah, for him to, you know, once he's in the presence of Christ, his concern for them will seemingly.
That is a great passage for that.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes.
I never really thought of it that way.
Yep.
That's
great.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yep,
that's
great.
What
verse did you just mention? I was thinking of that too. The cloud of witnesses.
So that Hebrews 12.
Right?
Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off. And so it's talking, you know, in Hebrews 12, it's referring, the cloud of witnesses is probably the people the in Hebrews 11 that is just mentioned, the hall of faith
he
sort of people.
He refers to that in here,
doesn't
he?
Does he?
Yes.
It's not all the believers in heaven.
Well, maybe it is, but it's particularly those people for sure. But it could include a lot of others, right? Because it's, and the idea is that this cloud of witnesses is, are they witnessing us or Jesus? And it seems to be that Jesus, because let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, and not even the author, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, right? That he is the one who completed the race, and he's the one that we fix our eyes on, and that we follow in the
well,
race.
Author is used in some translations, right? Would that be an incorrect?
I like pioneer.
Yeah.
I think it makes better sense of the metaphor. It makes better sense of the metaphor.
So are you saying that even with all the stuff we've said about Cheryl and Hayes and all that, that Paul says when you're absent from the body because of the Lord, and we will be conscious of that?
Yeah, we will absolutely. We will be present with Jesus. We'll be conscious of him. Paul describes it as being with Jesus.
Yeah.
So even though we won't have a new body,
right,
it is going to be with Jesus. And what did we say makes heaven heaven is that we are with God,
mm-hmm,
right? And so when we die, are we in heaven? Yeah, because we're with God, right? And so that
those,
is,
those
are we in our final state? No, because there's still more good things to come.
Uh-huh. But as far as those different places, we won't be in heaven. We will be in heaven.
We will be in heaven with God. So you can see this right here. Believers, whoop, in heaven with Christ. Okay.
Are the angels, it seems to me that they're, the angels are sort of incorporated into some of this idea about the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And so, I mean, they're looking at all this salvation. So would we be able, I'm trying to think of some patches right now, they can't nail it down. Are they part of the cloud of witnesses? Because they're witnessing all of this stuff going on, you know, or Are they not part of the cloud of witnesses because they're not testifying to us of the glory of Christ?
I think
like the other people exercising faith. So which would you think would be? I'm just curious.
I think in Hebrews 12, I think it's building on the previous chapter.
Right.
So the cloud of, I would personally take the cloud of witnesses to be the people who've gone before us
okay.
in faith,
okay.
trusting in Jesus, and that it are they, what does Grudem say about it? I'm curious, but do you remember what he says?
I don't remember, but I there's something in my mind about that. But anyway,
I think it's an interesting passage to think about, but
yeah.
I would not picture that as them looking down on us.
Okay.
And, yeah.
They're also witnessing the glory of Christ because they see the magnificence of this whole salvation. Which is, you know, part of their salvation program in some sense.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What about near-death experiences? What do you think about
near-death that? Experiences? That is a great question.
NDEs.
I think NDEs, I think they are an excellent piece of evidence for the life after this life. And I think there are too many accounts of them to explain them, and there's some of them that are so incredible that you read them and you're like, how can you explain this? And some examples of them is people who have a near-death experience, and there's an account of one person who left her body and she was observing herself on an operating table, and she remembered a serial number written on top of a light on the top of the operating table that was not visible on the ground at all. And after she comes back, she tells them, hey, I remember this number that was up there. And they, sure enough, they check and they find the number. There's examples of people who were physically blind who've been able to describe the colors of things in other rooms that have gone on. So how do you account for those things from a naturalistic perspective? I don't think you can. I think those are pieces of evidence for that our souls can separate from our body, mm-hmm. and we can experience reality apart from our body. So,
but is that death? Because I mean, it's given for man once to die and then the judgment. So, that could we actually call that actual death, or is that just some sort of experience that isn't really death, but it's something?
It's near death.
Hence,
yeah, no,
well, near.
Did Lazarus die?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Well, yeah, the biblical accounts, that's different. I'm talking about after the New Testament, because it does become an extra biblical authority in some sense.
Well, and I think that is a problem, Bob.
Yeah,
so I think you I think it can be a piece of evidence for what Scripture says, but I think you have to be very, there's a lot of all these accounts that have come out, and you have to be very careful of using them.
We had friends whose little girl drowned. She was dead. As far from all accounts, well, she was brain dead. And they put her on this table and they put her head in ice and all this stuff. And she wasn't dead completely, but she was, you know, near dead. And she was 3 years old. And so when she woke up, the first thing she said was, "I saw Abba." 3 years old, man. That had no clue about any of that, man. And that was, and I went, I don't want to believe all this weirdness, man, that, but I can't.
Yeah.
There's no way, man, I can deny
yeah.
that. It was really a trip, man.
And there are near, and you know, there's a lot of good books out there on this. There's also some really bad books on this, so you have to be very careful. There are some where people experience near-death experiences of hell and then have become believers
yeah.
as a result. There's some crazy stories out there.
See, this is where I start having a problem, because now we're talking about signs, wonders, miracles, extra biblical authority, all this weirdness. That just, it's borderline, it just gets
well,
dicey. That
the thing we
got to
be, I agree, we in authority, we want to keep Scripture the authority.
Yeah, yeah.
But at the same time, I think some of our resistance to near-death experiences is an anti-supernatural bias that we have as Western Christians.
Mm-hmm.
In other countries, you've grown up in Africa or some countries where they're more maybe attuned to spiritual things sometimes,
mm-hmm.
there's not as much a resistance to some of these things.
Or
so.
They're just animistic.
Well,
I mean,
that's true too. I mean, you can be animistic and have, yeah, it's true.
It's
but
it's dicey.
Yeah, but we also got to be careful of our own biases. So I think there's, I agree, we want to be careful of the authority, making those things an authority, but there's some very encouraging accounts. If you want to read about it, a couple of good books. One is Beyond Death, and that's by J.P. Moreland and Gary Habermas.
So that they can hear that people actually die, or that it's a near-death experience?
Near-death.
Is that what they say? Near-death, so it's not actually death. Yeah, that makes sense.
Well, that's kind of a...
Another one is...
A near-death is usually your heart stops beating, which in terms
what do you
is
think,
death.
What does the doctor think?
Yeah, it's fascinating subject. Because I marvel at it, and like Nathan, I've seen different things. We're kind of like, well, this is amazing. And, but a lot of people say, well, it's just brain activity. It's electrical activity in the brain. A lot of times it is cultural. There'll be cultural differences. So a Muslim will have a near-death experience different than somebody from a Christian culture. So there is enough sort of variation not to hang too much information on it. But having said that, it's mind-blowing, some of these stories. Actually, Lee Strobel had a movie out within the last couple of years. I forget the name of it. We watched it, which I thought they handled it pretty well, because they did a lot of interviews and they interviewed some experts and stuff like that. But yeah, one of those, a woman was in a hospital and was either on the operating table or ICU, and then came back to life and said she saw a blue shoe, very specific, a brand or something, laying outside on the roof of the hospital. And they went up there and it was there. And so it's kind of like, well, how do you explain that? You know, where it is, you know, those kind of things come from. It's pretty, it's something to marvel at.
Yeah. And like I said, the way I would look at it, it's a piece of evidence for the existence of an immaterial soul.
Yeah.
I would be careful of building theology off of it, mm-hmm. because I think that there's some truth there, I think there's also the enemy can use it as a way to spread lies,
exactly.
And you start looking to that as your authority instead of scripture. So, but these are a couple good books by solid people that have some interesting accounts in them. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back and talk about Acts.
Yes.
So, I give you guys a lot of handouts. This probably is the most useful handout I will give you. I have found this handout to be incredibly helpful. This is a chronological table of the apostolic age by Harold Honer. Harold Honer was a godly, awesome professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He spent his life actually studying the book of Ephesians, and wrote probably his magnum opus, the most in-depth commentary there is on Ephesians that you can buy today. And about just a few months after he finished it, he was out jogging and had a heart attack and died, so the Lord took him home.
Is he the guy who invented the harmonica?
I don't think so.
Yeah, Honer.
Honer, good one.
Man,
yeah. No.
I have one.
No. But he, Harold Honer, for his hobby, that he enjoyed doing when he was not doing,
Sorry. Yeah. She was getting punchy.
What'd she say?
I said Harold Horner's
hobby. Harold Horner's hobby.
Yeah.
There's so much stuff.
That's perfect. Say that.
Harold Horner's hobby,
yes.
Was chronology. And that gives you a sense of how nerdy he was. It takes a special sort of person to do chronology, because you think when you do chronology, and I'm kind of into chronology, not like Harold was, but I'm into it because it's interesting. You have to decide, okay, how long would this journey have taken this person at this time to get to this place? Going this is the path they would have traveled. This is the method of travel they would have used, and then they get here. But then, and you find certain places you can line up and say, okay, I know this happened on this date, but then what are about these things that are kind of loosely connected to this? And trying to mash it all together, it's kind of like a puzzle, a fun puzzle. So,
a fun puzzle
for Harold at least. But so he put this together and actually wrote a doctoral dissertation on this, And then he's one of these guys. He has two PhDs. Didn't decide one wasn't enough, so he decided I'm going to get another one. One of them from Cambridge and another one from somewhere else. And then he wrote a book on the chronology of Jesus' life. But this isn't published in any book. This is just accessible to you and Bill for your enjoyment. Yeah. So this is incredibly helpful. Just looking at dates, kind of one of the big issues in chronology, if you look in your Bibles, is did Jesus die in AD 30 or AD 33? That's a big question, and those are two possible dates. I think the 33 date makes much more sense in land there for various reasons. And Harold does too, so he's a smart guy. And if you take the 30 date, and I'm not going to get into all the reasons behind this, but if you take the 30 date, that would change some of the dating he has in the first 7 years of the church or so. And then it would get back on track. So you'd have some more time to fit in some of the events in the first several years of the church.
Why is it 30 or 33?
Because of the days of the week that we know things occurred on.
Makes sense.
So looking at this, you can see it divides up. When is Paul converted?
In Acts 9.
Acts 9.
Summer of 35,
right? So just 2 years after Jesus' resurrection, right? Maybe a little over 2 years, since it was April to 3rd summer of 35. Before that, you have Stephen being martyred in late 34, early 35, which we see in Scripture. So that's really soon, right? That's just a little over a year after the resurrection of Jesus that Stephen's martyred. Some ways that this can be helpful is just looking at this chart. Paul in Antioch. So you got here in the autumn of AD 47. Paul's relief visit, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. So that is Acts 11:30. Let's see what Acts 11:30 says.
While you're looking that up, it's cool. The exact date for Pentecost, Sunday, May 24th, 33.
Yeah, isn't that cool?
Yeah.
It's cool because some things you do know, it gives you a precise number of days in between certain things that happen, so you can figure certain things out like that.
And the feasts, obviously, Pentecost.
Yeah.
Timing.
So Acts 11:30, it says, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Okay? So that's all Acts says. But then in Galatians, we have some other information about what happened here. And it involves Peter. What happened with Peter and Paul in this visit? What was Peter doing that Paul had to rebuke him for?
He was eating with the... Expressing some sort of strange deference towards the Judaizers.
Yeah.
And faking that he was, eating the right things, not eating the right things. It was a dietary problem.
Yeah. So now if you look in AD 41, Peter ministers to Gentiles, and that's where you have Peter actually ministering to the Gentiles, and you have it's 7 years later. So you think about it, he's got, from birth, he's had Jewish thought ingrained in him about Gentiles. And so when he's around Gentiles, all of a sudden, it takes time for him to shed those biases, those thoughts, and to recognize how the gospel impacts those relationships. And Paul was a tool that God used in his life to help him do that.
So in you have the gospel coming to the Samaritans. When is that? Let's see. Do I have it in here? It's in here. It's just not listed as the gospel coming to Samaritans. Because it's in Acts 6 through 8. So it's, it's like a right after the martyrdom of Stephen. So what's interesting, let's just move on to like 1 Thessalonians. When did Paul visit Thessalonica versus when did he write 1 and 2 Thessalonians? How long is in between there?
Six months.
Yeah. He just planted this church. He had just been there and planted this church, and it's the shortest time of any of the letters in the New Testament between his visit planting the church and writing a letter to them. And that partly explains why Thessalonians is one of the warmest letters that you have in the entire New Testament. There's so much affection.
The letter.
What?
It's like three quarters of the way down. The
early summer of 51 and summer of 51.
You see it there? Under, it's
oh,
like
oh,
both.
Yeah, okay, I see. Yeah.
Yeah. So.
Well, didn't he appoint elders then too?
Yeah.
Just
so these are young elders.
Later? I know.
These are young elders
exactly.
That he's spent time with building up. And then he's writing them a letter to encourage them and to encourage them. Marianne knows because she's studying. What is Paul doing in 1 Thessalonians?
Well, he was only there. So he's writing back. He was only there for maybe four weeks. So he did a lot of teaching while he was there. But then, yeah, very short amount of time.
So November of AD 50 to January of AD 51. You're right. So max he's there 3 months, but it could have been as short as just 4 or 5 weeks
because it still mentions him there with his habits.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Because what
it says somewhere it mentions that he's there for
three Sabbaths.
So interesting. I wonder what that means. So you can see he writes to them and it's a letter to remain steadfast. It's a letter to, especially against false doctrine that he was worried would creep in, but it's also just encouragement to them. So what about if we look at Philippians? When did Paul plant Philippi, the church to Philippians, and when did he write the letter to Philippi? So Philippians.
Oh, dang, that's like 12 years.
That's right, 11 and a half years between those two. This is probably the last of the prison epistles that was written, and it's this wonderful letter of friendship, and Paul's had a friendship with this church for years, right? So they've had, and you think about it, this church has sent Epaphroditus to go care for him, the only church that has cared for him in that way while he's in prison. So he's writing a wonderful letter of friendship to them. So just getting a sense of how long, Acts has, when you read Acts, sometimes it's hard to get a sense of time of when these things are transpiring and how long happens between them. But this I found incredibly useful, just to have a sense of time, to know when certain things are happening. And so this is one of my favorite tools to use in studying the book of Acts. Something that I think is important to think about in Acts is in Acts, you see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go to Acts 1. In Acts 1, 8, it says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So Jesus is telling his church, you're going to be my witnesses. And really when that word witnesses is used, it's referring to them being witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. his physical resurrection of the body. They've seen him alive from the dead, and they are going to go spread this message that Jesus has beat sin and death forever. And so, and he says, you're going to be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And really, when you look at the book of Acts, this verse serves as a summary, a template of the book of Acts. So you see Jerusalem is a focus in Acts chapters 1 through 7. And so in 1 through 7, and really the stoning of Stephen signals that the focus of Acts is moving away from Jerusalem. And the church is scattered at persecution, right? And so then you see Judea and Samaria. In 8 through 12, and then in 13 to the end, 28, I think is the end, right? And then and that's to the ends of the earth.
Is Malta the end of the earth?
No. Where is the end of the earth? Good question. It starts at Jerusalem, which is the Jewish capital, and it ends at Rome, which is the Gentile capital, really? And where all roads lead to Rome, right? So you see the gospel moving, and in fact, by the end, Paul even in Philippians is saying that he says the entire Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel because he's being guarded there, right? So these thousands of soldiers that are rotating to guard him, every day he gets to share the gospel with new guys who are literally shackled next to him, and he's sharing the gospel. Every one of these who's their Praetorian Guard, I mean, these are not guys you mess with. They were the ones who guarded the emperor and guarded the security of the city. Roman legions were not allowed into the city, so they were the ones who were protective of the city, the Roman secret service, really. And so he's sharing the gospel with all of them. And then in the end of Philippians, he says, greetings, and those of Caesar's house send you their greetings. So even there are people in Caesar's own house that have become believers in Jesus and are sending their greetings to these little fledgling churches. So you see the gospel has made such inroads throughout the book of Acts.
So Nathaniel, he wrote on this, and these things you just forget, but did he write the book of Romans 2 years before he visited Rome then?
Yes. Okay. Romans is one of the two books that Paul wrote to a church he had never been to.
Okay.
The other one being Colossians, although Colossians is sort of a grandchild church of his because it was probably planted by one of his disciples. So, that's an interesting thought too, that the Roman church, one of the reasons Romans is so long is because Paul's writing to a church that was founded probably from people who were converted at Pentecost and stayed in Rome for some length of time and then returned to Rome. And when they returned to Rome, they started spreading the gospel of Jesus. After spreading the gospel of Jesus for a while and a church starting to be formed, all the Jews that you would find from Roman history are kicked out of Rome. And the Roman records say at the instigation of Crestus, which is almost certainly a corruption of Christos, which is Christ. And so they're fighting over the Christ, over Jesus, and who is the Messiah, who is Jesus. And so the Romans kick all the Jews out, whether they're believers in Jesus or not. They all are forced to leave. And then, a couple years later, Claudius died, and they would have been let back in, is standard Roman practice. And so then you have these people coming back into Rome that are Jewish and have knowledge of the scriptures, but the Gentile church that's been there has started to gain independence and grown to have their own understanding. So there's a huge potential for conflict between Jews and Gentiles in Romans, and a huge need to establish them in the gospel. So anyway, that was a tangent, but good question. Okay. So one thing to think about too is the role of Peter in these this situation. So you have who is it that preaches the gospel first in Acts?
Peter.
Yeah. He preaches the gospel on Pentecost.
Peter, whenever anybody receives the Spirit too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he's there when in Acts 2, when the, on Pentecost, when the Spirit's given. Then in Acts chapter 8, when we go there, let's see. Acts 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered about went preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip and heard and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, coming out of many who had them, and many of who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let me go down a little bit. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these are people who have been baptized in the name of Jesus, but God's Spirit hasn't been given to them yet. That's a strange thing, isn't it? So what's going on there? I think part of what's happening is in the Gospels, my understanding, and I know there's different understandings of this, my understanding is that Peter is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what that means is that he unlocked the gospel to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Then he unlocks the gospel in Judea and Samaria, in that they receive Christ, but the Spirit doesn't come. It's not finalized until Peter's there. And then Peter unlocks the gospel again, preaching the gospel to the first Gentile, who is what? Cornelius, right? And so he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. He's the one who does that. The Lord has to give him a vision of these unclean animals, right? And then he's able to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And at that point, the keys of the kingdom have their function has been exercised, and they cease to have a function. And so what you see happening through Acts is a focus moving from Jerusalem towards Rome, but also from Peter to who?
Paul,
right? You see the focus shifting as the gospel shifts from being Jewish-centric to being more Gentile-focused. Okay. So, this is a very helpful tool. let's talk.
This is really a cool piece of paper. So, this, you know, there's this whole idea out there about the fourth missionary journey, you know.
Right.
Yeah, so I don't see anything here, any conjecture about that.
Yeah, and I think that there probably was a fourth missionary journey.
Uh-huh.
But this ends with Paul's death in the... Well...
Thanks, man.
That's it.
My pleasure. Yeah, I don't see anything there.
Yeah, Paul in Spain. That would be his fourth missionary journey.
Oh, okay.
So yeah, it does mention it. So the idea is that, and some of that, you can see there's no scripture connected to that. Some of that is reconstructed from early church history.
Mm-hmm.
Clement of Alexandria talks about Paul and mentions that Paul made it to Spain. But then we also have records of what we know when Paul died. And so you have to correlate some of those things to kind of figure out how does that make sense.
Now,
so
Clement, the book of Clement, the apocryphal book. So I've been meaning to try to read that because a lot of people say that you should read that.
Yeah.
Is that? I mean.
Yeah. Go for it. Read it. It's but just know
I mean,
it's
the others too. But I mean, is that where this is mentioned?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Is Clement, I mean, I would assume they're different, but there's Clement of Rome, too, right? That's a different
I think it's, actually, I take it back. I think it's Clement of Rome that I think I was thinking.
Okay. I'd never heard of Clement of Alexandria.
Yeah, my bad.
That didn't exist.
That's, As I said it, I was thinking, I don't know if that's right, but
sorry, I didn't mean
thank you for correcting me. Well done.
So what just went down?
But it's clumping it wrong. I'm clumping it wrong.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I thought maybe it was
okay. All right. Let's. We're gonna move a little bit more quickly because we're gonna cover some interpretive principles for acts. First, grasp the whole to understand the part. So understanding some of the things I just shared with you, the entire suite of the book, is really helpful for understanding the argument of the book and how it's playing out and what Luke is developing. This is a narrative, which means there is a flow to the story. It is a historical story, but there's still a flow in the way he's telling it and intentionality behind that. So it's really, it's 28 chapters, so it's a long book, but sitting down and trying to read through it or skim through it in one sitting is really helpful if you're starting to study the book of Acts. So grasp the whole, understand the part. Second, emphasize Luke's emphases for maximum spiritual impact. So Luke has certain emphases. Now, let me go back. Really, if you want to understand the whole to understand the part, what else would you read besides Acts?
Luke,
right? Because it's volume 2 by Dr. Luke. So you want to read the big whole, right? And a lot of biblical theology is done on Luke-Acts. And so, like, for example, I read a book in college on the Spirit in Luke-Acts and how the Spirit is developed as a theological topic. So anyway, interesting to do. Emphasize Luke's emphases for maximum spiritual impact. Here's some of his emphases. The overt geographical spread of the gospel, which we already talked about. Acts 1:8 is this outline as we see the gospel expanding outside of the confines of Jerusalem. It's expanding both geographically and culturally, right? Because for a long time, it was a very Jewish, Christianity was a very Jewish religion. And then it became a Gentile religion, and then became a Gentile dominant religion, right? That the Gentiles were dwarfing the number of Jews that were believing in Jesus. And so it's an important thing to consider. The intentional crossing of racial cultural boundaries as the gospel is boldly proclaimed, those things are, it's intentional, it's crossing these boundaries. And you see that as a big issue throughout Acts, right? The whole Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is about that issue. And Peter has to have this vision from God about these unclean animals so that he'll preach the gospel to a Gentile. And then Paul's dealing with Judaizers, and that's a big issue throughout Acts. Third, the church living in loving community as it proclaims the gospel and plants local churches where there was no previous testimony of the name of Jesus Christ. We are very individualistic in how we approach evangelism. And in what we see in Acts is not individuals necessarily becoming Christians as much as we see entire communities of faith being planted. Now, of course, individuals did have to receive the gospel for those communities of faith to be formed, but the focus in Acts is on planting entire churches, not single individuals. Does that make sense?
Yeah, if I could, I don't want to belabor the point. Again, like the abortion comment earlier in the family meeting, I'm not necessarily, I'm saying this knowing that I'm kind of signing up for it.
There you go, good man.
But I feel like not just our church, just in general, the Western church has such a focus on like, hey, you know, maybe hang out with your neighbors like every week for like 12 years and then invite them over to a barbecue and then maybe then you can share the gospel with them. That's not what they did in Acts. That's not at all what they did in Acts, you know? It's like street preaching has such a bad rap, but like that's what they did. You know, they went to the places of worship and they like challenged the beliefs at the places of worship, like no joke, like, you know, so it's, I'm not saying
street preaching.
I'm not saying we got to go do that. I'm not saying we got to go down to the Mormon,
it's
the Mormon wards.
Cool,
but
do.
Like, I mean,
yeah, no,
but there's a biblical, reason to go do it. And
yeah.
So, I don't know, just throwing that out.
I love, you know, I've seen it done really poorly and I've seen it done really well. And I agree with you. It's that there's, it can be a really effective means of sharing the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It also, you have to think about where you're doing it and the cultural context you're doing it in, but I think it can be extremely
mm-hmm.
effective.
Right.
The more poorly, when it's done more poorly, it's done through, representational figures like, signs and things like that. When it's done verbally, fairly clearly, even if it's not as articulate as you wish it were, it's still God's word doesn't return void.
Yeah.
But it's when, like, at the end of the Rose Parade, you're going to burn in hell if you don't believe in Jesus. That kind of,
but when it's done in a way that engages people in thought and conversation,
right.
And a lot of times the best times I've seen it, it's not just one person, it's a group of people,
yeah. mm-hmm.
and one person is maybe preaching,
mm-hmm.
but then the point is for the other people to be able to have side conversations
mm-hmm.
with people who come up and listen to them.
That's the biblical model.
Yeah.
Two or more.
Right.
Yeah.
And that, that's how I would envision, say, an abortion ministry, if you were to go to the clinics and be preaching. There'd be one person calling out, pleading with people, and other people that are ready to field questions, help plead with people, that kind of stuff.
Even Mormons and JWs don't really, they don't have the spirit to understand the gospel, in my view, but they go out two by two.
Mm-hmm.
They know that that's a biblical, it's clear.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We talk about Mormons a lot. I when I was in college, we went on a mission trip to Utah, and we'd go to BYU and go just have conversations with Mormons and talk to them and engage them. We go door to door, and they are really receptive to you because they all have kids who they've gone door to door themselves. They're like, come on and get some lemonade. You want some chocolate cake? And
yes.
And you can have a full conversation with them. And we went to the temple at Salt Lake and saw some real, progress in seeing Mormons question what they believed and maybe coming to faith in Christ through that. So anyway, I think it can be a powerful thing. I agree with you though. So the third, this is why Acts is such a good book, because it challenges us towards that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So final emphases of Luke, living out of the baptism of the Holy Spirit through the repeated filling of the Spirit, who empowers believers to proclaim the gospel and cross racial and cultural boundaries. There's one more. You want to. The last thing is be impacted by godly models and imitate their faith. So I think that it is, you do see these godly examples of faith throughout Acts, and it's not wrong to look to them as examples of to imitate their faith and the ways that they followed Jesus in the early church. So those are some principles for how to interpret Acts. Okay, now the big interpretive question with Acts is this. When we read Acts, how do we determine if something is descriptive or prescriptive? What does descriptive or prescriptive, what's that distinction?
How it is versus how it should be.
Right. So Acts, because it's a story, sometimes it's just describing what happened. But sometimes the way that it's describing what happened is prescribing behavior for us. Does that make sense? So how do we determine that if it's prescribing behavior for us versus just describing what happened at that time? And here is some principles. So here's the question. How do we determine which behaviors of Christians in the book of Acts are to be normative for us today, are normal behaviors for us today? And here's two principles that I think can help with that. First, the behavior or emphasis must be repeatedly emphasized within the broader narrative acts. So it must be repeatedly emphasized. So if you see a pattern of a repeated behavior, let me give you an example of this. In Acts 4:32, the passage that you guys might have looked at today if you looked at the passage of the Sunday, it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So we have this common one heart, one soul, okay, this commonality of that. Do you think that's a repeated emphasis in Acts?
Yeah.
In Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, Acts 2:46, day by day attending the temple with one mind, breaking bread in their homes. Acts 4:24, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Acts 4:32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many disciples, wonders and signs were being done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Acts 15:25, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men. So guess what? Being of having unity as a church body and seeking that out under the guided, under the Holy Spirit is something that is prescriptive. We are to do that. So when it's describing the behavior, it's not just a description. It's saying, hey, this is what you should be doing too, guys. Does that make sense?
But doesn't the Spirit also do that? I mean, doesn't the Spirit give us a desire for that? So
yeah.
In the sense that, so I know we don't want to form a lot of doctrine from Acts necessarily, you know, except for what you're prescribing right now. But so if we find people who don't have a love of the brethren, who don't desire unity with the brethren, and stuff like that, how do we evaluate their position in Christ? Can we, is that something we can...
You know what? We have
about?
4 minutes left,
okay,
and that's a difficult question. That's a different tangent of a question. So let's just continue on, but that's a good question. It's just a little bit of a tangent. So the second criteria here, I would say, is the recurring pattern of behavior must also closely align with Luke's main purpose to be considered normative. So does it align with Luke's, the purpose of Acts? Now, what is the purpose of Acts, right? That's a great question you just asked. Here is my best shot at giving you the purpose of Acts, which is probably way too long, but it is to provide certainty that God's eternal purpose is to create people by seeking and saving persons universally through faith in Jesus Christ without Judaistic attachments, so that God's people will respond in humble, spirit-empowered obedience to the Son's directing of this universal mission, even though it may lead to suffering. You can probably figure out how to word that much more simply, but that's a complex way to word.
Can we put the word church in there anywhere? I mean, is that
sure.
Sort of the description of the church in some sense?
Sure, just replace people with
okay.
Church.
Okay.
There you go.
Yeah. Okay, let me get on with the trigger. Don't pull the trigger too fast. Yeah. I'm slow, bro. It's all good.
All right. I think that's going to cover it for tonight because it's 8:27. I know we didn't get to that passage I assigned you guys.
So we're not supposed to sell everything we have.
That's the question. Are we supposed to sell everything? No, I don't think we are. But are we to value people above stuff? Above our possessions? I think so. And so could there be a situation that we face where we are called to sell our things and where we ought to do that? I think so. Is that what we all have to do at this moment right now? Probably not, but.
Well, we can do it though on a lesser level. I mean, I think probably everybody in here has had an opportunity to help somebody that might have required a little bit of sacrifice financially maybe, or of time or something like that, that really did create a little bit of discomfort. You know, not, I know we don't suffer like people in some other places in the world, but.
But if you're giving does not, if there's not part of you that's like, okay, gotta give that, you know, if it's not a sacrifice at all, is it really giving, right? I mean, that's the question. So.
Well, and people, there have been multiple communities through history that have taken Acts 2 as prescriptive at the church. Well, we have to do this.
Right.
And they've, right, you know, risen and failed, you know, because they think, you know, we got to do this. We got to live in a true commune, a Christian commune. And very few that have had success.
Yeah. And so you look at this passage, what is repeated in the book of Acts? The one heart, one soul unity they have is repeated. The selling everything that belonged to them is not repeated all the time. You see that in certain instances and certain situations and contexts, but not all the time. And there could be situations, when you think of a church that's enduring persecution, that is, there could be times where it's like,
guys, it doesn't make sense for us to, we need to pool our resources because of what's happening in the situation. And that's the only loving thing to do in that situation, maybe. But that's more, it seems more situational than a repeated pattern that's prescriptive for our behavior. So
I was just pulling up this article I read before. You know, there's by some counts, 19 sermons in Acts that are recorded. You know, and so I guess I'd have to look through these. Is there any validity to looking at those to see, would that increase the possibility of those being prescriptive if somebody's preaching and declaring truths that way versus narrative?
Yeah. I mean, I think that you have more, if you have more propositional truth, that is, that's easier to apply. And you have to look at the context of the sermons. But what you tend to find in Acts when you look at the preaching is there's some interesting emphases. The emphasis is on the resurrection of Jesus far more than on the death of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And we tend to reverse that, you know? So it's interesting that that's the pattern. But there's entire, you know, there's really good studies on just looking at the pattern of preaching in Acts. How did that inform our preaching and how we, with the things we should be talking about? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. And I'm just thankful for your grace today that you allowed us to get together and pray this morning. And you spoke through my brother Jeff at church and worked through the preaching of your word. And Lord, that you were faithful to us as we had a Israel meeting and a family meeting. And now that we've been able to think about Acts and grow together in thinking about that, thank you for your faithfulness throughout the day, for the ways you've cared for us.